actually, at this point, we should be singing the Brothers' Hymn, number 264, Wonderful Words of Life. So I'd like to call your attention to the hymn and how it begins. Sing them over again to me is the way it begins. And we believe that Brother Chambers selected this hymn, of course, in harmony with the subject that he's going to use. He's going to discourse to us at this time on the subject, The Sound of Music. Brother Chambers.
Thank you, Brother Don and brethren. I think the morning Bethel is a marvelous place in our consecrated life, brethren. My earliest thought, my desire shall be. How nice if even waking in the morning hours to give thought to this pattern, the criterion of a Christian. And I usually end up by saying I'll strive or try never to murmur or complain. The highest standard is presented to us. And of course we want to keep the standard high, keep the goal in sight. We never want to lower the sights of the pattern of truth or of a consecrated life. Well, brethren, it's always a joy to come to Seattle. This is where we made our first acquaintance with the brethren, first convention we ever attended in 1936. And thus, we have great pleasure coming back to that area in which some of us have journeyed together through these long years, and to praise the Lord for his loving kindness towards us and his goodness and his tenderness of a father that we have all become acquainted with. Have you enjoyed the sycamore tree? We've had 3 days of sitting up there on the limb. It's been crowded. It seems we all got in the spirit of getting up in the sycamore tree. There's hardly room to move. We're on our last day in the sycamore tree. We will come down to earth and life's experiences, which of course are designed to develop us. We want to remain in spirit in the sycamore tree, though, and remember each other when we part and go to our geographical positions on this continent. We again may continue to catch the spirit of the convention and the gathering together. Our brother Don, as the chairman when he commenced the convention, reminded us of the responsibilities of the brethren upon the platform. He quoted to us the Apostle Paul in Acts, where he said concerning his departure, that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock and devouring them. He said, take heed unto yourself first, and then unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseer. I believe I have sensed a trend amongst the brethren then in this effort to recount what Paul was saying, even down unto the present time. Paul was very pertinent in his questions. Our brother Jerry commenced his platform service at the beginning of the convention and asking, how are you, brethren? We might hear Paul say, is any sick among you? Paul was very forthright as he served the brethren. He didn't hold his punches. He shot from the shoulder, so to speak. Is any sick among you? These are personal questions, of course, that Paul addressed, and he always encountered back again after giving us some stabbing jabs that it is reported amongst you concerning your faithfulness to the Lord and the standard of truth that you are endeavoring to uphold. And thus, I think we've had both avenues of approach at this convention. And this is the purpose of a convention, friends, is the heart searching that we may apply to one another, to each other, and the standard that we are jointly agreed to maintain and uphold, particularly in this harvest time. We are nearing our goal, brethren. We are nearing our goal. Let us endeavor to sustain each other. My question is, what mood are you in? What mood are you in? Now, if every one of us was able to play on some musical instrument, piano, harp, baritone, you name it, and I asked you the question, what mood are you in? I could determine very rapidly the mood that you were in. It is a fact that man has endeavored to express his mood and feelings through music. And thus our title, The Sound of Music. When we meet in conventions and when we meet in our local ecclesias, do we meet in the spirit of Paul, Ephesians the 5th chapter in the 19th verse, which gives us a lead, advising us in the spirit in which we do and should come together, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord? Do you feel at times to express yourself in the traditional Pentecostal expression of hallelujah? I do. Will we be ready when we leave this convention to sing in the spirit of our hymn, "Sing them over again to me. Sing them over again to me, the wonderful words of life, the words of truth that are peculiar to us in this harvest time"? Or will the din and the roar and tumultuous waves that we will see and feel the impact as we go back into our circumstances and our work and avenues of life, will this roar and din crowd out the music of the Bible? Or will we be able to rise above this tumultuous roar that the Scriptures indicate that we are surrounded and engulfed in, and be able to hear that sweet music from heaven, the truth? Quoting from some of the writers of the past, Robert Browning, Milton, Longfellow, Wordsworth, "Yea, music is the prophet's art among the gifts that God has sent, one of the most significant. Such sweet compulsions doth in music lie. He who hears music feels his solitude peopled at once." Robert Brown. "Music is gentler upon the spirit lies than tired eyelids upon the tired eyes." Tennyson. "Music hath charm. All one's life is music if one touched by the notes is rightly and rightly in tune. The music of my heart I bore long after it was heard no more." Will it be true of us as we leave this convention, friends, after our third day of holy convocation, will the music that we have heard be like Woodworth said, "The music in my heart I bore long after it was heard no more"? What have the sessions of this convention meant to you as you have added them up? Sing them over again to me. Sing them over again to me. Now, what is music to one may not be music to another. It may be a din, a roar, a jabber of sounds. Take the man that's an engineer on a railway. The clickety-click of those wheels over the railway track. What does it mean to him? That's music in his ears. Think of the man that propels a jet, a plane through the air, and the roar and the hum that you and I close our ears to. To him, it is music. What is music to us? Recently, a musical presentation came to Vancouver. It may have come into your area likewise. It ran for several weeks, was repeated over and over again, and it was called The Sound of Music. It was a great hit. But behind it all, the philosophy of it was to show that man, through the centuries, has endeavored by the means of music to express his feeling and moods and sentiment by the means of music. Music, whether vocal or instrumental. This is the background or the suggestion of this musical presentation, The Sound of Music. So from the darkest corners of earth to the most civilized, music plays an important role in the life of man. Think of the astronauts when they came upon the moon. Oh, pardon me. Yes. We're on the moon. The lips can move, but the sound cannot travel. The sound cannot travel. Silence. What of the boisterous roar of the waves dashing upon the coastal lines? You could see it, but you couldn't hear it. Sound. The sound of music. How precious. How much it engulfs us all our lives from the time we wake up. The chirping of the birds. The babbling of the brook. Music makes up our lives, brethren. We're surrounded by it. We can hardly get along without it. We can hardly get along without it. Science, astronomy, and discovering the mysteries of the universe are now developing these giant ears that you see, some 120 feet in diameter. These microwaves that are able to pick up the music, as they call it, the music of the universe. To think that they are the electrical impulses that are emanating from a way out in space that are now reaching mankind, in which they are able to capture this, that has a measure of rhythm to it. Some of the mysteries of the universe that we are engulfed in. Yes, the music of the universe. Music is called the only universal language because its composition is the same in all lands. Music outdates all our modern discoveries of the 20th century. Man from earliest time has appreciated the harmonies of sound and disliked discord. And the greatest of all music emanates from the 10-stringed harp of God, which we'll touch on in a moment. Music may be defined briefly as a combination of harmonious sounds, instrumental or vocal, and they are rendered according to the principle of harmony, of time, of rhythm, of pitch, and of interpretive expression. Music then has been used by man to give feeling and expression to his understanding and emotions down through the centuries. Archaeology in their discoveries not only find pots and pans and grain and paintings, but an abundance of display of musical instruments which date back in the history of man. In 2 Chronicles, whether Adam had an instrument himself, we do not know. But he did have a wind instrument, a reed, his voice. And in perfection, can you imagine how it must have sounded emanating from a perfect man? And as he listened to the chirping of the birds, the babbling of the brook, became aware of his potential, of his own reed instrument, think of the joy and expression that he would have given to that as he walked mid the trees and kept company with the animals and joined in them and by means of communication and enjoyed his environment. We back there following the experiences in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 4 and 21, we have an account of a man by the name of Jubal, J-U-B-A-L. He was the inventor of the harp. Within the first and second century of man's existence on the earth, lo and behold, if he did not have to resort to a musical instrument. Isn't that interesting? What gave rise to the musical instrument? To the twang of a bow or a tight branch in the tree as it suddenly sprung loose? Or whatever gave rise to the various instruments? Away back there, Jubal is spoken of as the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Yes, possibly each instrument had a peculiar beginning. David the shepherd boy was fond of the harp, and he played it skillfully. And his talent gave him an audience with the king of Israel, Saul. There, as he strummed upon the harp, he was able to soothe Saul in his moments of melancholy. And he was a man that brooded considerably. Now David, later when he became the king and was thus used as the Lord as a prophet, seemed to work into his message to us in the Psalms much concerning the harp. For instance, Psalm 33, David says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice." Again in Psalm 49, Psalm 98, Psalm 147, "I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and with the voice of song, and sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto God." And it wasn't long then that built into Israel's arrangement as a nation, many instruments were thus developed and used on very important occasions. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 5, 12 and 13, when the transference of the ark over to the temple, we read, and the Levites, which were singers, having cymbals, harps, and 120 priests with trumpets, and they praised the Lord. And they praised the Lord. Man then was becoming aware of the place of music and the sound of music in his life. Whether by instrument or vocal. And wouldn't you like to have heard Moses and the congregation of Israel after the deliverance sing unto the Lord? Having come through that experience in the Red Sea and to see those 2 million people approximately gather together and to sing unto the Lord out there in the desert. The Psalms were sung, merely not recorded verses, but they were put to music. It was irresistible to do this, to put everything to music. When Nehemiah received a decree, he recalled, to rebuild the wall and the city, they had their swords in their hand, but they had harps, and they sang unto the Lord in the rebuilding of the city. We remember the angels who sang at the birth of the Master. And the one angel introduced this wonderful discovery of this baby, the Savior, Jesus. And then with the angel was a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Wouldn't you have liked to have tuned in on them, to heard them sing? Why, even the angels, it was irresistant that they had to put it to music, to the vocal or to instrumental, to sing, to give feeling and expression, not in words only, but put to note and rhythm, the harmony, the sound of music. And wouldn't you like to hear God sing? In Zephaniah 3 and 17, the great creator of the universe says, he will sing over you with rejoicing. The finality and completion of the church, just think of it. This great God that we are learning more about, to hear him sing, that he himself cannot resist expressing himself by sounds of music, vocal or instrumental, whatever it might be. We see then, very simply, the role that music has played in the life of man, even down to the present time. Now, while much passes as music today, tin can music, some describe it as, it has no comparison with that which stands as the classical and opera music, the best. One experiment was applied down in the state of California along the coast. They took a tape recorder, they put some of this hippie jazzed up music on a tape, and they sealed this and they dropped it into the ocean, and then they set their cameras upon it, and then they watched the reaction of the fish to this jabber and sounds that came from this box. Well, there was no reaction. No reaction. Just went about their own way. The whole school wasn't affected. Then they put down some very classical music. They sealed the tape recorder. They dropped it down, they put their cameras on it. And you know, lo and behold, if the Lord hasn't got the fish geared to good, sound, sensible notes, because they got in a rhythmic feeling, this whole school around this box. Tin can music, classical music. The sound of music. The sound of music. It has an appeal to us. It has an appeal. And when we turn to the Word of God, we begin to hear such phrases as, that the mountains will sing. The mountains will sing. And we as Bible students are able to appreciate what is meant. That the kingdoms of this earth, as we have known them, when the kingdom, according to Isaiah the 2nd chapter, is above all other mountains, above all other kingdoms, and the people will flow into the kingdom of the Lord, then those which are represented by the peoples who compose these kingdoms, it says the mountains shall sing in that day, of course. Sing. Wherever there's singing, there is rejoicing and happiness. When the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. But when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And thus under kingdom conditions then, when this mountain atops all others, then indeed it will be true the mountains shall sing. But let's not forget the valleys, because we are told that the valleys shall sing likewise. And those areas upon the populace in which Brother Edward mentioned yesterday have been sucked up, as he said, after World War II, taken away into areas because of industrial thriving, and then with the war ceasing, and find these ghetto areas. And the underprivileged of the world, of nations, think when the valleys shall sing, when they will share in the blessings of the kingdom. And not only that, the trees are going to sing. The trees will sing, representative of mankind at large, the peoples. They will clap their hands. Music, brethren, the sound of music, the expression, the feeling that is built into music, which man gives expression to his emotions, his love, his joy, his pleasure, his displeasures. And then the very earth is to sing. Wonderful symbols of descriptive of a period of joy and rejoicing, as it will be under the righteous administration of Christ and his bride and that kingdom. The waste places shall rejoice. Yes, those barren, underprivileged areas of the world, how we thrill to hear them sing, rather than those sad notes that we see about us today, despair and hopelessness. Hey, Dr. Martin F. Palmer makes this statement, which is most interesting. The part of the brain that responds to music is tucked away in a well-protected area and has a blood supply separate from much of the rest of the brain. Thus, an accident that blocks the blood and damages part of the brain might leave the music receptor untouched. Because of brain damage, sometimes an accident may result in brain damage and asphasia, the loss of learned ability to speak, and sometimes music can be the key to reaching the brain again. God has so constituted the human body that music can play such an important role to reach one in such a condition as this. And to give an additional supply of blood, so important to life, to reach the brain of that person that is damaged. Oh, yes, certainly we didn't come by accidentally, did we, friends? Any more than the fish realized that rhythmic, harmonious sound, the sound of music. Now, because of this recognition of the importance of music in our life and surrounding to this present time, so that even our television ads and our radio announcements, everything has to be put to music. No longer are people satisfied to advertise awe or joy or something else. It's got to be put to a minute or two of rhythmic music to... Why? Why, friends? Because we're so constituted that music has a place in our lives and can get through to us so much quicker. The sound of music. Are we aware how much music means to us then as human beings and indeed as new creatures in Christ? Now, because of the extensive use of music, I firmly believe that the Lord indeed has been trying and has tried to get through to us, to his people that he is calling through the ages, by making use of instruments in the Bible of conveying suggestions and thoughts and harmonies of spiritual truths. Let's turn to Psalm 92 and just note this, Psalm 92, 1 to 3. Inasmuch as David then progressed and became a servant of the Lord and was used to give us many inspirational truths, prophetic truths concerning the plan at large, its final outcome, concerning Jesus and his place, I believe Psalm 92, 1 to 3 is suggestive then of the plan, the glorious plan of the ages, as we are able to appreciate it. Let us read. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. How are we to do this? How does the psalmist suggest to us? Why, upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, and upon the harp, with a solemn sound. I don't think this is accidental. I think here the Lord is using David to suggest to us that, after all, there are some very basic teachings of the Bible. Many side effects of the influence of the Bible, but there are certain doctrines which are important to us and peculiar to us as Bible students, which has meant tremendous to every one of us. Let's turn to Revelation 15. We'll come back in a moment to our psalm. In Revelation, the 15th chapter, we recall the Revelator John on the Isle of Patmos and his experiences. In verse 2 and 3, we read, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of the name, his name, and they stand on the sea of glass, and they have, having the harps of God." They have the harps of God. David tells us about the harp, and it has 10 strings. The Revelator, in this book of symbols, suggests to us that we have harps. Not literal harps, but symbolic harps. And we're on a sea of glass. We in this harvest time, friends, are able to look through the tumultuous roar and waves of mankind as the restless seas dash against the bulwarks of society and government. To us it is like a sea of glass because of our understanding of His Word. Because we're able to strum, as it were, upon this 10-stringed harp that makes harmony to us and understanding of what God is doing through the ages and particularly in our day. And they sing upon this sea of glass the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations." We sing a song of Moses and the Lamb. How significant this is. Handel's Messiah captures in the musical composition man's fall, the promise of deliverance, the ransom, the resurrection, and the blessing of Christ's kingdom. Handel's Messiah. But you and I, friends, are able to appreciate the song of Moses and the Lamb. I wonder why Moses was used. Because indeed, there are many other outstanding personalities in the Old Testament in which we are encouraged to look to. But it would appear that Moses becomes such a symbol of the message of the Old Testament. As Revelation 12 tells us, of verse 1, of this woman that stands upon the moon, which the moon becomes a symbol of the theme of the Old Testament, of the law, of the shadows, of better things to come. Thus Moses becomes a personification of the general message contained in the Old Testament and spoken by the mouths of all God's holy prophets since the world began. Why was it with Jesus, after his resurrection, on the third day, met the disciples who were downcast? And he asked them, "Why are you so downcast?" And they turned and said unto him, "Art thou a stranger in Galilee? This is the third day. We thought it was he that would have delivered Israel." And then he walked with them. And what later became music to their ears, as they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way?" He turned to them and he began at Enoch. He began at Jeremiah, he began at Moses, and he expounded unto them all that the Scriptures had to say. Why Moses? Well, you know the wonderful role that Moses had. It was under his jurisdiction in which the tabernacle arrangement was instituted, in which the symbols, in which the bullock and the goat and the sacrifices, the subsequent sacrifices, all in picture and type portraying the necessity of Christ as the ransom, as the church as part of the sin offering by grace, and with the completion of this class, then the subsequent sacrifices relating to the Day of Atonement, which had to proceed, or telling us, in other words, of the final blessings of all the families of the earth. Or of Moses, when he led the nation of Israel out, of which he authorized the slaying of that lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the passing over of the firstborn, And finally, in the morning of the 15th, early in the morning, the deliverance of the nation of Israel. All these, beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them and gave an explanation. Wouldn't you like to have been there to have heard the explanation from the lips of Jesus? Indeed, I would like to have been there when he disappeared from their midst. And they said then, did not our hearts burn within us? It became music to them. Yes, and after hearing something that we enjoy so much, we'll say, that was music to my ears. And I can imagine them almost saying that same thing. And may it be true at this convention that as we together sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and remind ourselves of these precious truths, that we too, friends, will go away with that same feeling and remain in the sycamore tree as long as we can. Jesus, as becomes a symbol of the New Testament and its teaching, the song of Moses and the Lamb. Basically, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. This is that stone that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in which Jesus said, upon this great mass of rock, this great statement, the revealment of this great truth, I am going to build my truth, my church. And thus we are built upon that great massive rock, upon the 12 stones the apostles built on that rock, and we as living stones are fitted up into this temple by the experiences and the chiseling of life. Let's turn to Psalm 41-3. You remember those precious words? They mean so much to every Bible student. He took me up out of the miry clay, and he set my foot upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He took me up out of the miry clay. Let's never forget it, friends. We were all down in that miry pit, some on different levels in the pit, different degrees of birth, with moral character and fiber because of our parents, such as Timothy, faith that was in his mother and in his grandmother Lois. But we were all down in that miry pit. We needed divine help to get out of there. We clamored through our years trying to get out, but it was too sticky. The Lord came along and lifted us up, and he put our feet upon a rock. And he didn't leave us there, abandon us on the rock only, but he put a new song in my mouth. The song of truth. The harp that David talked about, in which he said he would set forth, as it were, in 10 basic strings, 10 basic doctrines, peculiar already to you in this convention, have been enumerated. But are you ready with me in the spirit of our hymn that we sang? Sing them over again to me. Sing them over again to me. Have you heard that grand harp with its beautiful song? The song which the saints now may sing. How the prophets of old and the apostles till John with harmonious melody ring. God's grand harp of 10 strings has a glorious strain. Go hearken how solemn it sounds. But when all will arise to join in the refrain, then praise to the Lamb will redound. This is a song that you and I have the privilege of enjoying, friends, of discovering, of bathing in, of noting the melody, the time, and the tune. Let's just briefly go through some of these. Let's think of in terms of the perfection of man, the beautiful, glorious, lordly man's opportunity to live forever. What a crowning feature to a great creator who singled out this planet Earth, as suggested and reminded to me today, meaning a wanderer. And thus this planet seemingly was a wanderer, but God had a place for it. Heaven is my throne, but earth is my footstool, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And I have not made the earth in vain, I have made it to be inhabited. And thus think, friends, in terms of God with a joy and thrill in taking this earth, in preparing it in relationship to the sun, to the moon, to the planetary system, that it may go on its course without collision. And thus we have the assurance that the earth abideth forever. But all while having created the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, the fish, there was just one thing seemingly lacking. And thus man became the star. The star on the scene. This perfect creation with the opportunity and potential, if obedient to his creator, of living eternally upon this earth. Wasn't that a marvelous act? The perfect creation of Father Adam, the human race. This, number one string. But then we think of the permission of evil, the fall through disobedience, a man out of harmony with God. You and I, given the work, would have failed to be able to appreciate and look beyond that experience, an act of disobedience. Would we have been able to have felt like the wise man, the king of Israel, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 1:13? As he mused upon the problems of man to his time, he was able to say and give us a note which says, this sore travail hath God given to the children of men to be rightly exercised thereby. Would you and I have been able to have picked that one string, that next string on our heart, and thought that in any way it could be in tune with the 10 strings? I'm afraid not, friends. Our vision would have been limited. It would require a God, one who could see the end from the beginning, to know the wisdom of this string in our heart, the permission of evil. And yet to you and to me, friends, the permission of evil is a key, an absolute key to the understanding of the Bible. Without that key, indeed, the rest of the strings could not enjoy the harmony that even this one string adds to the permission of evil, this sore travail. Think of the condemnation alone. Number three string, that death, not eternal torment. Not a condition in which God would wreak his vengeance upon man because of their act of disobedience. Or even isolating man for a period of 10, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50, 100 years in some other section of the earth, leaving him to live and telling him and advising him that after a punishment of 10 years, I will then restore you to the Garden of Eden. Why no? He didn't even experiment in that way. Mankind had to experience the absolute, ultimate punishment of God's law, which was eternal death. Without any hope of recovery, no way of extricating himself when he finally ended up in the grave. The condemnation. How just, how wonderful is this string to every Christian. But not leaving man there, God has added another string to this wonderful harp of his word. That wonderful, glorious, basic string, which puts in tune all the others, that wonderful Abrahamic promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Build upon that original promise that the seed of the woman wouldn't bruise the serpent's head. How thrilling that was then, as it began to be felt by the nation of Israel and by the prophets, in the recognition that there was to be a better day, that the seed would come and bless all the families of the earth. The next string is out of the law covenant, number 5. Its place and rhythm that it added to this wonderful harp, that the law manifested the imperfection of God. There may have been some question and doubt, but when man was unable to keep the perfect law of God, which he had right before him to view constantly, indeed it stamped indelibly that man was imperfect, that the nation of Israel was imperfect, and having concentrated his efforts upon the nation of Israel, was suffice for all time that none of the human race could reach perfection or keep his law. True, as Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. That law then gradually pointed up the fact that only a perfect man could win the right and reward of the law, which was life. He that doeth these things shall live, and thus Jesus is brought into the picture as the only one of the human race, other than Adam, who had the possibility and potential to keep his law. Jesus won the reward and provided next, our next string, number 6, the ransom. Because we all appreciate and realize that God's plan had come so far, 4,128 years had passed, in which many promises and types and shadows had been given of a better day to come, of a promise of a seed. But in Revelation, the fifth chapter, we have a picture of mourning, of sadness, that those in heaven were weeping because as they looked down, there was a scroll written within and without, but it was sealed with seven seals. This was God's plan as it had developed so far in the plan, but in order for the fulfillment of these prophecies to be experienced, in order for the climax and culmination of all God's designs, it was necessary that a Redeemer be found. It hinged upon this. And because of this, it says that there were none in heaven and earth that could be found until an angel said not to weep any longer. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and 10, the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. Yes, Christ provided the ransom, so necessary, and made possible the unsealing of this scroll so that God's plan now with indeed great assurance could go on to completion through every phase from then on could be developed. Our next thing is number 7, in which, in order to portray the success of Jesus' mission into the world, is suggested by Paul in Acts 17:31, when he discoursed to the Athenians. He made it quite clear that God hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised them from the dead. Just think what it meant, friends, and will mean to the world when they recognize the assurance that God, by his mighty power, did raise Jesus up, and it was to give a display of the success of Jesus' ministry, his work and his mission into the world, that it was a success. You and I are interested in it for another reason, because Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:24, which is the next string on our harp, number 8, the election. He appeared in the presence of God for us. This wonderful calling that has been extended to each one of us, brethren. The election in this gospel age. The privilege of being up there on Plain Cave, not only enjoying the glory of body, of immortality and the divine nature, but the glory of office, and to live and reign with him. To institute our next string, number 9, free grace. When the Spirit and the Bride will say, come, and whosoever will may come and partake of the waters of life freely, by dedication of themselves, just as Joseph was put in charge of the grain and the wheat in Egypt, and only Pharaoh was above him, and all the people had to come, even his own brethren had to come. Even the Israelites then had to come. The Egyptian, all the people in that area, because of the famine, they came to Joseph. And he wasn't satisfied with their gold and their silver. They even had to dedicate themselves. And then they received the grain. Yes, in that day, the antitypical Joseph, Jesus, head and body, will provide the nourishment for mankind. Number 10, and thus restitution, morally, physically, mentally, will come to mankind during that wonderful, righteous administration under which, if faithful, we may have the privilege and honor. Now, what do the 10 strings mean to you? John Bowles, a naturalist, suggests a thought. If one could look down into one of our pellucid mountain streams and read its character aright, he should get its message of peace into the heart and life and so experience its salutary ministrations. As we, friends, sing it over again to me, the same is concerning the Bible and the heart. The wonderful plan. It is like music in our ears, and we will receive into our hearts too its peace, its spirit. It will create heavenly music within our lives if we allow it to do its work. Otherwise, as discord has not been appreciated by man, but rather the rhythm and the time and the harmony that sets the music, we, friends, today are on that threshold. We have been given the responsibility, in addition to blowing up, or rather upon working on this harp and strumming it, we also have a trumpet. A seventh trumpet, in a series of 7, not a literal trumpet, neither were there other 6 literal trumpets, but a symbolic trumpet, a jubilee trumpet, in which we are to blow, as the priest did in Ol at the beginning of that 50th year, to blow it as they did at the announcement of the inauguration of the law covenant. Early in the morning, that trumpet began to blow, not once, not twice, but it blew on the third day loud and long, and louder and louder. And thus you and I, friends, have been given the additional responsibility to blow that jubilee trumpet, to announce the near and full and complete establishment of the kingdom of God, to tell them of the signs of the earth, to say unto them, Isaiah 35:1-4, thy God will come and comfort thee. Say unto them who are of a fearful heart, thy God will save thee. Are we blowing on that trumpet? Is it giving an uncertain sound? Will we go away and feed our minds, as this professor suggests, never insult your mentality by reading poor, trashy publications? Life is short, and you will find that you will not have time even to read all the best books. Once you have formed a love for that which is of good literature, stick to it, that nothing draw you aside or pervert your taste, for you have acquired one of the best things on earth. You cannot afford to trifle with the faculties of your mind. And you and I, friends, have indeed been given that most harmonious message and the sound of music. Let us not play at it mechanically, such as a person who once in a while may play mere notes on a piano, but we often hear people by distinction of those who have a feel for music. It's part of their very beings. So let us take our cue, brethren, and let us make the sound of music, the music of the Bible, a very part of our being. June the 19th manna we will close with, and may it be a tuning fork to us. Light truth is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the joys of the truth for the upright in heart. The true children of God love the truth because they have an affinity for it. When they have found the truth, they recognize its value. They prize it. They meditate upon it. They say it is just like God. It is the manifestation of His glorious goodness, the reflection of His loving, benevolent, wise, and just character. And therefore they love the truth and the God who gave it. They treasure it up in their hearts and con it over again and again. Sing it again. Sing it over again and again to me. And as they look into it, admire its symmetry and beauty, they strive more and more to conform their own characters to the same lines of beauty and seek to commend it by word, by conduct to others, that they also may be blessed by it. May the Lord add His blessing. Thank you, brethren. The sound of music. The sound of music. God bless you.